You remember that old video game, arcade game, Frogger? Remember that? It's that game where you try to get the frog from one side to the other, either crossing a river or very often crossing the street with these cars going back and forth. So you take that frog and you take him up and down, back and forth, trying to avoid the traffic. And those arcade games were often in different places, like restaurants. You know, we might see one at Marion's Pizza today. And in yet another Seinfeld episode, George and Jerry, they come to visit a pizza place. And it was a place that they would frequent as teenagers. And they're reminiscing. And that's when George sees the Frogger arcade game that he spent a lot of time playing when he was a teenager. And he'd gotten quite good at it. And so they're sitting there and they're reminiscing. And that's when as they're talking, Jerry notices the high score. Has the initials GLC. And so he says, George Louis Costanza. That's not you, is it? And George gets really excited when he sees that high score because people have not beaten his high score in over a decade. He's there at the top still. And so they leave, but later on, George comes up to Jerry and he says, I'm going to buy the Frogger machine. And he wants to basically, he wants that high score there. He can bask in his own glory. And so he has to get the machine to his apartment, which creates a problem when he realizes he has to, you know, keep the machine on to keep his high score. But then he has to get it across the street. He has to get it across this one-way, three-lane traffic there in New York City, which at first seems insurmountable. You know, he doesn't have any idea how he's going to do this. And then all of a sudden, he stops. He says, wait a minute, this looks familiar. He says, this reminds me of something. He looks at the machine, he looks back at the street, and he says, I can do this. And Jerry's like, by yourself? And he says, Jerry, I've been preparing all my life for this. And he, that's when the camera kind of pans. Did you remember the video game looks down on the situation? Well, the camera in Seinfeld looks down on this street, and it shows George. I mean, he's living this real-life Frogger game, and he starts moving this video game machine up and down, back and forth in order to avoid the traffic. And all the time, the cars are coming at him, and finally he reaches the end. He reaches the other side of the street, only there's a problem, right? Has a curb. He can't get the machine off the street. And so as he's trying to do this, traffic's still coming. And what does he see coming right at him but this moving truck barreling towards him, honking the horn, and he has to dive out of the way, and that truck obliterates that machine. And you hear in the background that sound that it's game over, that blimp, 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 you know. Now, at some point, even in his high-scoring game, that had happened. You know, at some point in that game, he had lost, and he heard that noise. So that game did prepare him for just that scenario. It's the kind of thing you see. We see that in other ways, right? We saw it in waxing Mr. Miyagi's car. That prepared Daniel-san for karate. You know, I've seen it in my own life, in putting Legos together. That prepared me to put IKEA furniture together. I mean, these things, they just have a way of preparing you for the future. And that is the way we work. That's the way humans work. We work by repetition. So what you find in Scripture are these patterns that help us learn how God works in the world. What's amazing to me is that these patterns that you see in the Bible, they're not just practices where, well, we repeat this practice and then all of a sudden God does something. They're not just stories that you would tell, you know, fictional stories. They're actual events that God is sovereign over. He so orchestrated these events that they actually create a pattern that you then can understand this is how God works. Dr. Jim Hamilton, my pastor down in Louisville, he documented one of these patterns throughout the Bible. In his book, it's the title of the book is The Pattern: God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. I'd recommend the book. It's all about the passage or the pattern that we're going to see in this text. So what we're going to do is we're going to break down this pattern as we see it in these pages through Israel's Exodus. And we're not just going to look at it to learn it, to memorize it. We're supposed to respond to this pattern. And so that's what we're going to do. That's our goal. So this morning, we're going to look at three aspects of responding to God's glory and salvation through judgment. It's kind of a mouthful, but It's an important pattern. So in Exodus 14, we're going to see the purpose of salvation, path to salvation, and then the response to salvation. The purpose of salvation is God's glory. The path to salvation is through judgment. And then the response to salvation is faith. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. If you haven't turned there, you can turn to Exodus 14. We're going to start in verse 15. Again, that's on page 52 there in the Bible in your pew. And let's look at that, the first aspect of responding to God's glory and salvation through judgment involves understanding the purpose of salvation. The purpose of salvation, again, is God's glory. Or we could say it this way: God saves his people for his glory. So last week we saw how the Lord had laid out salvation for us through his deliverance of Israel. He did that, though, by bringing them to the Red Sea, right? And they're trapped there by the Red Sea. And that, because Pharaoh didn't really ever want to let Israel go, that opened up the possibility that Pharaoh could get his slaves back. And so the Lord even gives him the courage to follow through on that desire. And so it tells us that the Lord gave Pharaoh the courage to really simply chase after Israel, but he gave him the courage to do that. According to verse 4, he says that I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So through the judgment of Pharaoh, God would be glorified. So Pharaoh comes charging at Israel with 600 fully armed chariots. And as we get to our passage, Israel has already discovered this. They have this horrifying discovery that Pharaoh has come for them. And in their mind, that means he's come to kill them. Because probably they're thinking, well, he's probably going to take revenge. I mean, look at what our God did. It decimated Egypt with these 10 plagues. So now they figure, we're done. And so they cry out to the Lord. Again, they weren't really believing. But Moses, he assures them that they don't have to do anything. The Lord is going to fight for them. And now in verse 15, it says, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people to go forward. Now we know the text said that the people cried out to the Lord, not Moses. Moses was the one who actually showed complete trust in God. So why does the Lord say it this way? A number of commentators point out the way that Moses acts as a mediator between God and the people. So at times, Moses gives God's word to the people, that prophetic word. He represents God to the people. And at times, Moses represents the people to God. We see that on through the wilderness. And so here it seems like the Lord is actually responding to the people, but through Moses. Now, how foolish would it be for God, who has carried out these amazing plagues, who has brought his people out in this amazing way, to bring them to the Red Sea and just let them die? I mean, of course, God is going to do something. They don't need to cry out to him. He's been leading them with this pillar of cloud and fire. He hasn't left. He's there. They can actually see his presence. He hasn't gone anywhere. This is the same God, the creator of everything, who has just conquered the gods of Egypt. So what they're actually looking at as Pharaoh's charging towards them is this beat-up king who's coming to get one more lick by the champ. I mean, we actually probably should think, if we were there, we should imagine Pharaoh as like Pee Wee Herman coming to take on Mike Tyson in his prime. I mean, he's dead. They should know this. They've seen the evidence that there's no shot that Pharaoh has. So the Lord tells Moses to have the people embark on the next phase of their journey. That's the idea expressed by go forward. He's telling them it's time to move. This is a word he's going to use throughout their journey. The only direction, though, is right into the sea. That's the only direction they can go, and there really was no other way. I remember, I didn't run this by you guys, so I apologize. You can get me. But I remember, I think it's a great thing. That's why I'm going to share it. When they were about 3 years old, and we were telling this story from the Jesus Story Bible. Is this ringing any bells? We were doing Sally Lloyd-Jones's Jesus Story Bible. And she's explaining this part of the story. She's saying there's no way that they could go. They couldn't They couldn't get through the sea in front of them. And so she writes, it was too deep. They didn't have any boats so that they could sail across, and they couldn't swim across because it was too far, and they would drown. And you remember your comment, Micah? They didn't have any motorcycles. That was what he added. They didn't have any boats, and they didn't have any motorcycles. And I was like, you're right. They had no way of getting across. They had nothing they could do to get away from Pharaoh. It was actually a pretty ingenious addition, I thought. You know, he's putting things together. So now, obviously, boats, you know, they don't have any boats. They're not all like lugging a boat like they knew this was going to happen from Egypt. But the question of swimming, you know, could they have swum across? We just watched that movie of the woman who swam across the English Channel. How many swimmers like that? No, the ancients didn't swim. There were maybe a few in certain instances that learned how to swim. I think the Greeks actually taught. But most people didn't even learn how to swim. The idea was you get in a boat or you don't get in the water. So as Israel's looking at this situation, they didn't think, well, maybe we could swim it. None of them had that on their minds. That wasn't an option. And so, I mean, this was a ridiculous path. I mean, this was not the way to go. So once again, what God's doing is he's demonstrating something that would have been very clear. This is his power he's demonstrating. So he has Moses take the staff of God that he used throughout the plagues, and he has him stretch it out over the sea and in the direction of the sea. And what that was doing is that was signaling to Israel that what was about to happen, it wasn't some serendipitous natural occurrence. This is God acting as this happens. And so the sea was going to divide. Israel was going to go across on dry land. But that's not all it says. It says also that God promised to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they would follow them into this dry seabed. Why would God do that? Why would he have to do that? Why would he need to harden their hearts so they would keep going? Well, Egypt, I mean, these guys were not morons. What had happened with all the other miraculous things? Everything else had happened. Israel was safe. Egypt was not. So it would take courage to still choose, oh, let's chase after them. It would take something like that for them to keep going. And they needed courage. They could hesitate in that moment. Why did they need to do that? Because this is the way that God was going to conquer them. They were chasing after, sinfully chasing after Israel. God's glory would be seen through that. And so the Lord said, he said very clearly here, he was going to get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots, and his horsemen. So what does get glory involve? It means that Egypt would know in that moment who the Lord was. Just as they're meeting their demise, just as they're being judged, that's when they would get it. That's when they would know. And that's how the Lord would get glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his charioteers, really, is what that's getting at. So getting glory over Pharaoh and his military power has to do with here demonstrating that the Lord was superior, that he was the great king. When he defeated Pharaoh and his army, it would settle the question about who was the greatest. And why is that important? Why is the display of God's glory so important in the Bible? It's actually something you see throughout the Bible. This idea that God's glory needs to be seen. This is something that Jonathan Edwards, he might put it this way. This is the end for which God does all things. This is the purpose behind why God does what he does in each and every case. It's so that his glory would be seen. So that it would be recognized. And not just recognized, but esteemed and enjoyed. Now, many people hear something like that. You hear, well, God does this for his glory. It sounds wrong. It sounds like God's being prideful. He's acting in ways that we shouldn't act. Like he's one of those people who selfishly needs attention. He needs people to kind of pander to his own value of himself. So that's not at all what's happening when God does this. If we want to understand why God does things for his glory, we have to begin with the fact that God is more glorious than anything else in the universe. There is nothing more glorious than God, nothing more worthy of praise and admiration. God is the source of everything in the universe. Anything that you might find worthwhile, anything that you might find satisfying, comes from him. All that we could enjoy in this world is only possible because of the one who created it and sustains it. And even our ability to enjoy it, even that ability, was designed by God and enabled by God. So any joy you can have actually is from God. So when we come to see God's glory, when we come to recognize all of this, that all of this is from him, that everything that we enjoy is from him, that he is the center of everything, when we're able to recognize his glory and admire it and value it and praise it, that's when we experience what C.S. Lewis referred to as supreme beatitude. That's when we experience extreme joy. So recognizing and affirming and praising God's glory is our greatest good. It's through his glory. And again, Jonathan Edwards would put it this way. It's through his glory that we experience God's own knowledge and love and joy. He shares that with us so that we can experience the greatest human experience possible. So God does all things for his glory and simultaneously for our good. Now, the benefits of that are not for everyone. Those who reject God do not experience that joy. They don't experience the benefit of recognizing and admiring and enjoying God. But they cannot stop him from still displaying his glory. So even their rebellion is going to bring about the display of God's glory as he justly punishes them for their sins. So the purpose of salvation through judgment is God's glory. And that's for our ever-increasing good. The second aspect of responding to God's glory in salvation through judgment, it involves the path to salvation. The path to salvation is through judgment. Put it another way, God saves his people through judgment. This is what we repeatedly see throughout the Bible. And that's what we see in verses 19 through 28. So in verse 19, the story really resumes. And we see this angel of God. It says, the angel of God who was before the host of Israel moved to behind them. And despite the slight change there in referring to it as the angel of God versus the angel of the Lord, same idea is expressed here as in chapter 3. So in both cases, you have this fiery manifestation of God's presence. One's a bush, here's a pillar. And then you have this manifestation of God's presence through an angel in both cases. That word for angel, malach, it's a word that's used in regular everyday occurrences for somebody who represented somebody else, representing somebody important, whether it's on business or diplomacy. And they represented them in such a way that when that person spoke, or when that person was there, they were treated as though they were actually the one they represented. And that makes it difficult when God does this, when he uses an angel here to manifest his presence, because the way that it looks as though this angel is speaking and it's God speaking. It's because he's representing God. And you can understand why God might do this, why he wouldn't just reveal himself in all his glory to sinners like us. We could not endure it. So he manifests his presence through this another mediator, really, for our sake. So one way for God to manifest his presence is this angel. Second way is through that pillar of cloud and fire. And both of those manifestations, they move from their leading position, they're in the front, to the back, to a protective position in the back. So they stand in between these two groups of people, these two camps, Israel and Egypt. And then verse 20 goes on to say something that's a little confusing. It's translated really well as, and there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. And some have interpreted that to mean the cloud created both darkness and light. Darkness for the Egyptian army and light for God's people. That could be the case. What we can say for certain is it divided the people. What it was doing was keeping it so that the two could not reach each other. Egypt could not reach God's people. So Moses obeys the Lord at this point. He stretches out that staff over the water. But the text doesn't say Moses divides the water. It says in verse 21, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And then verse 22 says, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. When you read about something like this, this is the way we're wired. Modern Westerners are wired to look at things naturalistically. Even if we've been in the church for years, naturally we're thinking, well, what meteorological phenomenon could we have observed that explains this? I'll just tell you, not a one. There's nothing that can explain this naturally. This is not natural. This is not the way that God normally works. This is truly a miracle. And so there may be some things that happen in nature that resemble this, but not to this degree, not so grandiose as what we see here. This is an unmistakable expression of God's glory. I want you to notice something else, though. Notice what we find in these verses. We find darkness and light. We find the dividing of water, the appearance of dry land. What does that sound like? It's creation. That's creation language. It comes right out of Genesis 1. It's very intentional that it's written that way. Verse 22 then describes the children of Israel passing through this passageway on this dry seabed. Doesn't have the timing laid out, so we don't know exactly when verse 23 occurred, but the basic picture is the children of Israel make it to the other side. At some point, the angel in the cloud move their position. They allow Pharaoh and his chariots to give chase. And we know why they had the courage to do that. Again, the Lord's already told us. He gave them the resolve to keep going in the direction that they wanted to go in. But understand, this would not have been crazy for Egyptians. This, for the Egyptians, was what they might call normal crazy. Chasing after people in the middle of this miraculous scene. Dwayne Garrett, he explains that one of the military tactics that the Egyptians employed was what he refers to as Elan. I'm not sure exactly how you pronounce that, but Elan. Basically, it's this idea of extreme courage. But you could maybe call it confidence to the point of crazy. Because what they would do is people would rush, the soldiers would rush headlong, just chasing after, going down, trying to overwhelm the enemy. They'd be crazy as they went in their attack. And Garrett mentions Alexander the Great, Napoleon, as a couple of generals that used this successfully. It's kind of mad dash towards your enemy. And you're hoping that the way that you approach them freaks them out and makes them turn tail and run. That's the kind of goal. Or at least makes them fearful, intimidates them so that you can win. My favorite example of this is in the first Star Wars movie. You remember when Han Solo, they're on the Death Star, right? They've rescued Leia. They're trying to get to the Millennium Falcon. Only they come up across those stormtroopers. And what Han does is he fires at them. And they kind of like, he starts firing at them. So they try to get into a better position. And he takes that as an opportunity to chase them. And he starts screaming and yelling at them and chasing them and firing at them. And it's funny because Leia then responds. She says something like, he certainly has courage. And then Luke says, he says, what good is it going to do us if he gets himself killed? I mean, Luke, I think, has the better perspective. That dude's crazy, and he's going to get himself killed. That's kind of the difference here is between bravery and bravado. There is a difference that is kind of a results-determining difference. Elan works if you win. So it's courage if you win. But if there's a group of soldiers that they don't wince, like the Romans when the Gauls tried this on them, it doesn't look like courage anymore. It just looks like craziness and stupidity. And that's what it looks like to us. I mean, they're a bunch of crazies running into this. There's no reason why you should think you'll be safe running into this miraculous scene. But again, it's all part of God's plan. So as morning approaches, the Lord has them right where he wants them, and he looks down, it says. That's the kind of image that you see all the time in the Bible just before God takes action. And right at that moment, he strips them of their courage. In the middle of this corridor, they get to see things the way they should have seen them in the first place. It says he shakes them free of their courage by slowing down their speeding chariots. Now, it's not clear exactly what the Lord did. Some see them as the wheels falling off, others as like seaweed getting into them and slowing them down, or maybe they get bogged down in the maybe still muddy bottom of the sea. Either way, everybody's chariot slows down at the same time. That's too coincidental to be happenstance. The soldiers know in that moment they're being sabotaged, and they know who's doing it. This is a divine sabotage. And so this is the point at which they know the truth. Now they know what's happening. Now they know how terrible their situation is. They finally know who the Lord is. They finally recognize him, but it's in judgment. It's too late. They're staring up at a wall of water that's held up by the breath of their Creator. They know they're in trouble now. That's who they've been fighting against. And so as this horrifying reality washes over them, they say, as with one voice, the text reads more like this: I have to flee from Israel's presence, for the Lord, their God, fights for them against Egypt. The Hebrew reads as though these soldiers speak as one. They speak as Egypt. Egypt is saying, I have to get away from Israel because their warrior God is fighting against me. So as these Egyptians are staring really in the face of the glory of God, Moses is told to signal this same action. And so he once again stretches out the staff over the waters. And this time the waters come crashing back down onto the Egyptian army. So the waters return to their normal shape. And as that's happening, the Egyptians are still trying to escape. But all they can do is run towards this water that's now cascading down onto them. And verse 27 ends by saying that the Lord tossed them around in the midst of the sea. No one was able to swim. No one was able to get away from that. Verse 28 concludes with this repetition. This is the way that the Bible signals a change or a concluding statement. It repeats things. And so it says, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. Doesn't say that Pharaoh went in. There's a Psalm 136, that some people think it implies. Walt Kaiser doesn't think that it's saying necessarily Pharaoh was in there. All that we can say is that every Egyptian soldier that entered that pathway did not escape that judgment. They did not survive. And once again, what we have in this section is language from Genesis. Not from the creation story, though. It's from Genesis 7. It's where the flood takes place. So verses 19 and 20 of Genesis 7 mention the flood waters covering everything, and they use the same terminology here for that covering of all these soldiers. And then verse 23 talks about how no human or animal life remained, using the same terminology here, saying no soldier remained. The flood does the same thing as we see here. It uses creation language. So here we have this creation language and flood language. So just as Noah and his family were saved through the judgment that fell on the world, and the watery judgment that fell on the world, Israel is saved through the judgment that fell on the Egyptians. How are they saved that way? Well, it was through their defeat when Israel was finally fully free. That's when they were truly free, when Egypt was defeated. So it was through judgment that God rescued his people. That's the pattern you see in the Bible. The Bible consistently shows that salvation is for God's glory, and its path is through judgment. The third and final aspect of responding to God's glory and salvation through judgment involves the response to salvation. The response to salvation is faith. Another way to say that is that God saves his people so that they believe. That's what you see in verses 29 through 31. So once again, verse 29 begins with this repetition to signal we're at a conclusion. And this whole unit is the conclusion. Unlike the judgment that fell on Egypt, the children of Israel experienced salvation. Egypt drowned in these crashing waters, but it says the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And then Verse 30 summarizes, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And then we see two observations that Israel made. They saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, and they saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. They saw their masters were dead. That rival power was defeated. They saw that, and they saw through this how it happened. They saw that God's hand was greater than Egypt's hand. That's the terminology that's used here. The word power could be translated hand. So we have God saved them from Egypt's hand by his more powerful hand. Or God saved them from Egypt's power by his more powerful power. They're seeing really here in recognizing what God had done for them. They're seeing God's glory. They're seeing that he's greater. They're seeing his greatness in overpowering Egypt. So notice their first response to this. It says, so the people feared the Lord. Now somebody could hear that, Israel feared the Lord, and think that's the wrong response. I mean, didn't God very clearly show that he was on their side? And the Egyptians should have feared, but not Israel. He's fighting for them. But what we do see in this passage, God is demonstrating his power and his holiness. He's demonstrating that people who rebel against him are not safe. He's not going to let the guilty go free. And so when we think about God, we should never treat God as though he belongs to us. We should never treat God as though it's always safe to act however you want. God's on your side. You don't need to worry about how you live. That's what we call irreverence. A lack of fear. So God is not tame. You can't tame him. He's consistent. He is who he is. And that gives sinners cause for concern. The Bible says that it's right to fear the Lord. Now, for those who are accepted by God, that fear does not have to involve judgment. We don't have to fear the judgment. That's what 1 John says. Those who are considered righteous before God, we can be confident that we are safe from condemnation. But that does not make us free to act however we please. That's not a license to live however you want. This idea of the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament, the primary idea of this is that you live with a knowledge of God. You know who he is. You realize who God is. He's this great and glorious and holy God. And you live in light of that. So you have a proper sense of intimidation. You can have closeness and intimidation run side by side, knowing that God is not somebody who is okay with me sinning. And so fearing the Lord coincides with wanting to obey the Lord, wanting to do what he wants. That's the right response. And out of that actually flows the second response. Verse 31 ends with, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now that second part almost sounds wrong. Like, well, they should just believe in the Lord. They should have stopped there. But again, you have to understand Moses' role. He's the representative. And you notice how before this in the story, the way that they didn't trust in Moses coincided with their lack of trust in the Lord. So when Moses had that first encounter with Pharaoh, he went to Pharaoh and it didn't go well. It went poorly. Pharaoh decides to make it harder for them. And how did Israel respond? They were angry with Moses. They did not trust in Moses because they did not trust in the Lord. So the two are connected. The way that they demonstrate that they're trusting in the Lord is to trust in his spokesman, the one who speaks for him, to hear his word and say, we're going to trust you, Moses, because we're trusting in the Lord. So the two go together. So now the order here is kind of interesting, because what it says is that they saw the salvation, they saw what the Lord did, and then they believed. They're able to believe after God accomplishes salvation for them. You've heard seeing is believing. That's a philosophy that's pretty much denied by Hebrews chapter 11 that talks about how faith is in things unseen. But what this is talking about is actually true for us, just as much as it was true for Israel. We don't put our trust in God and in Christ before he accomplished salvation. Jesus accomplished salvation. We're looking back at something that has already occurred, and now we believe in that. God accomplishes salvation first, and then we believe in it. It's the same thing that happens with us. So there is a difference between these two patterns. We see how Israel believes in the Lord. We believe in the Lord. We've seen this salvation through judgment. There is a slight difference in the pattern because with the fulfillment, it gets more real, you could say. It's like with George. He played the video game. That was fake. But then in real life, the stakes were higher. It wasn't just hearing that noise. Bleep, 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 bleep. He had to dive out of the way. He could have died in that scenario. So the stakes increase. Things kind of escalate with the fulfillment of this pattern. And that's what you see in Scripture too. So where do we see the pattern in Scripture? Again, we see God's glory and salvation through judgment numerous places, maybe before the flood, but the flood is an important pattern picture for the Exodus and later. The flood gives you this scene that shows both a beginning and an end. So it starts with an end to the old creation and a beginning of a new creation. And you also see the same thing with the Exodus. So in the flood, you have Genesis 1 go in reverse. In Genesis 1, God separated the water, both the water from above and below and the water so that there was dry land. Then the flood happens. Those separations end. It goes in reverse. The water covers back over. You end up with Genesis 1-2 again. This formless and void planet. And the same thing happens with the Red Sea. You have the creation language of darkness and light, division of sea, dry land. And then what happens when Egypt passes through? The waters cover them. There's nobody remaining. So you have new creation language in both cases. What Bible teachers have pointed out, numerous ones pointed out, that throughout the Old Testament, they look back on the Exodus and they do the same thing that we see here. So, for example, in Isaiah or in the Psalms, you see a connection between the Exodus and creation. One of the ways they do that is in the ancient Near East, their stories of the flood or stories of creation involve this cosmic battle between a great dragon and a creator god. Now, Genesis 1 specifically goes out of its way to say that's not really how it happened. But on occasion in the Old Testament, the poets use this imagery to say it wasn't Marduk, it wasn't Baal who actually created the world, it was the Lord. And so they'll use this cosmic battle language. And one of the ancient dragons that were described in this way is named Rahab. Rahab is also used to describe Egypt. So you have the language of creation, this battle going on against Rahab, and at the same time, it mentions the crossing of the Red Sea, equating the two. So you see in Isaiah 51, verses 9 through 10, it has this cosmic battle again. Isaiah says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" Normally you'd say, well, that's talking about creation. Then he goes on to say, "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" Pattern continues. Now that's in the context, Isaiah speaking into this context where Israel's in exile. Once again, they're slaves. Once again, they needed rescue. And what Isaiah goes on to say is that the rescue's coming. That pattern that you saw, both in the flood, but also in the Exodus, that pattern is going to be completed. That's his promise. There's going to be a new Exodus and a new creation. You see that language, not only in Isaiah, but in other prophets. New creation, new Exodus. So when the fulfillment came about, it escalates to Christ. One other thing that you see is just before the Exodus, Moses, the representative, he has his own Exodus. You remember that? When he's a baby? He's there, and his mom makes an ark for him using the same word used for Noah. He's placed in the waters that were meant for his destruction. This is where all the baby boys were supposed to be thrown. And he lives, passes through those waters of judgment. And then the next story in Exodus is him leaving Egypt, going to Mount Sinai. That's the pattern that Moses kind of lays out before Israel. What do we see when Jesus arrives? The same thing. What happens when he's a baby? Herod tries to kill him, and Joseph takes him to Egypt. And then when he's leaving Egypt, Matthew quotes Hosea 1:11, says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now in Hosea, that's actually a reference to Israel's exodus. But the chapter 11, is all about how there's going to be a new exodus. So Matthew takes that and applies it to Jesus. Jesus is now, he's recapitulating this. He's living out the life of Israel. The next story in Matthew is him passing through the waters of baptism and going out into the wilderness to be tested, just as Israel did. So he's pointing in the direction of this exodus that he's about to do, just like Moses did in his day. That new exodus, that is what Jesus inaugurated when he came. So Luke draws attention to that in the story about the Mount of Transfiguration. He's the only one that mentions this, but as Jesus is speaking to Moses and Elijah, he specifically uses the term exodus. They're talking about his exodus. Not only was that talking about the exodus of him dying and rising again, but it's talking about the salvation that he's going to provide through his death and resurrection. He is bringing about the new exodus. So through the judgment that falls on Christ, we experience salvation. Through his judgment, we're saved. Through his exodus, we are saved. That is what Jesus began by dying and rising again. He inaugurated, he began that. We begin to experience it now. But we await the consummation. We await when it will be completed one day. And God makes it very clear that that will happen literally on earth in the book of Revelation. Once again, you have plagues. And you have God's enemies being cast into the sea in the form of that millstone it mentions in Revelation 18:21. Our salvation from beginning to end is through judgment. Through the judgment of the cross and then through the judgment of the world, God is going to rescue his people. He is going to bring us through that judgment to the salvation of glory, glorification, final salvation. So our response is the same as Israel's. We believe. Faith in God's salvation, that's been accomplished for us. But our faith is different. Israel's rescued by or from physical slavery. That's how they were rescued. From physical slavery, and then they believed. We're rescued from spiritual slavery. Slavery to sin, and then we believe. And then it's mentioned, Isaiah actually mentions this in Isaiah 63:11. Israel had the Holy Spirit in their midst. But Jesus says, we're not just going to have the Holy Spirit with us. John 14:17, he says, he will be in us. We have a greater rescue, a greater salvation. So our faith in response to this salvation isn't like Israel's. Israel's was temporary. Their fear and faith were temporary. Ours is permanent. We've been rescued from even the sinfulness that Israel goes on to display in the wilderness. So what we do, one of the things that we do is we picture this new exodus, this new creation. We picture that we are now trusting in Christ for salvation. We picture it through baptism. That's very, very interesting that we would have this watery picture of salvation. That's interesting also that baptism is compared to the flood in 1 Peter 3:20, and it's compared to the exodus in 1 Corinthians 10:1 and 2. Baptism, in the same way, pictures our experience of passing through judgment to a new life, a new creation on the other side. It's pointing to, in reverse, what the flood and what the Exodus pointed forward to, what Jesus accomplished for us. We look back to that. It's clear that the water does not save. Peter makes it very clear. Water does not save you. But just in the same way that we're trusting in God's salvation, we have passed through the waters of judgment, passed through the judgment we deserve for our sin. And on the other side of that is resurrection life. So does that excite you? It doesn't excite you to see how everything in the Bible has been pointing to Jesus. I mean, it excites me when I see this, and you see it repeatedly, but it's an amazing thing that what happens with Jesus is not like some secondary thought. From the very beginning, God has been planning for this. He's been creating these patterns that lead us to Jesus. So the question is, do you believe that Jesus has accomplished the fulfillment of this pattern for you? Do you recognize what he did? Do you see it like Israel saw God's salvation? Do you see it in this sense? Do you believe Jesus died and rose again for you? Do you put your trust in God's rescue? If you do, live like it. This is the continued application. Do you live like a person who is trusting in the sovereign God who rescued you from your sin? Do you live that way? Do you live for God's glory? Or do you live for your own glory? You want people to notice what you've accomplished? Or do you live so that you will experience, enjoy God's glory and that others would too? The point of your salvation is God's glory. He did not save you just so you could have your best life in heaven. He rescued you so that you would experience what humanity was made for, and that you would experience that forever. Share in the knowledge and love and joy of God himself. So, as you look at this story, respond to God's glory in salvation through judgment. Respond to it in faith, and keep responding to it in faith. Join me in prayer. Father, we again can be so easily distracted by the cares of this world. So we ask for your grace and mercy to keep bringing to our minds what our lives are all about. That we would be excited about this revelation of glory. That we would admire it the way that we ought to. That we would value it the way that we ought to. That we would experience the joy of knowing you in this glorious way. That we would say with Asaph, whom have I in heaven but you? And who's there on earth that I desire but you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That we would view you as our greatest good. The nearness to you is our good. Help us to see that. More and more. Find our joy in you. To recognize in all these other various forms of joy that aren't wrong for us to experience joy in, but that we would see the way that they point to you, that we'd see the joy that we're having is really a joy that comes from you, that we would enjoy you. That we'd be able to experience, begin experiencing the life every human was made for. Be able to rest in that as we experience difficulties, as we see that even though Christ has rescued us from sin, we are still in a sinful world. That we're still looking forward to that final rescue. That that would be our hope. We never put our hope in this world. Help us to look to you. And then may that experience of your knowledge and love and joy be seen by others so that they would praise you too. They would find joy in you, even through our joy in you. I pray that even this morning for anyone here who is still trying to live their life on their terms. So we see this glorious salvation, both in the Exodus and in our Exodus, in what Christ did, dying and rising again, that they would turn. They would submit now, before it's too late. One day they will recognize who you are. They will see you as you are. One day, every knee will bow. Pray that they would see it now before it's too late, before that judgment is cascading down on them. They would see by your Spirit, they would see, and they would turn, and they would believe. Amen.